Well, good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and get settled in and we'll get started. Thanks for making it a priority to be here this morning. It's good to take an opportunity to dig into God's Word and wrestle with this question and answer a little bit today. So before we get started, I want to go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? God, we come to you this morning just very thankful, Lord, for your kindness and for your mercy. God, thank you for your patience with us. And God, thank you for calling us out of darkness and into light. God, thank you for making us a people, for saving us together and giving us an opportunity to have fellowship together. God, we thank you for the unity that we have in Christ. And we thank you for the privilege of coming together this morning to study your word. God, we thank you that you are a God who surely can be known, and you have made yourself known through your word. And I pray, God, that this would be much more than dissemination of information this morning, that, God, you would be revealing yourself to us, that you would be changing our hearts as we dig in and take a look at your word. God, we pray that you'd be at work among us this morning and that you would bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen? Amen. All right. If you don't have one, there are study guides at the back as usual. And we're at week 29. The year is flying by. Flying by. Week 29, and the question is, how can we be saved? And you know, this week, I'm actually stepping in for Kelly. Kelly was going to teach, but I'm glad about that. I was kind of discouraged that last week I was teaching on the reality of hell and the heaviness of that. And then to have to step out and then let somebody else come in and teach on how can we be saved, that was kind of a bummer. So this is, I'm encouraged to be able to do that this week. So how can we be saved? Question 29. And the answer is only by faith in Jesus Christ and in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. So even though we are guilty of having disobeyed God and are still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of our own, but only by pure grace, imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ when we repent and believe in him. And our text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." All right, so kind of a layup here for our first question. What makes this question so important? Is there really a more important question to ask anywhere? I mean, for life and for all of eternity, this is kind of it. This would be the most important question to have answered. What's implied in asking the question this way? How can we be saved? There are a couple things that I think are implied in the question. How can we be saved? I think, Mike, you already pointed us in this direction when you said, because we need to be saved. So in as much as we ask the question, how can we be saved? We're saying salvation is necessary and there's a way by which we can be saved. Why ask this question now after question 28 last week? Yeah. What makes the good news good is that we understand the bad news, the reality of hell, the reality of God's righteous judgment. Yeah, absolutely. And so I hope all of this is right. I hope that you've been able to recognize this as we've been working through the catechism. And I love the way that the catechism is a telling of the gospel. Have you guys picked up on that as we've been working through this? That we've been going week by week in a telling of the gospel. You know, 2 weeks ago we asked if all would be saved, and we learned that they certainly won't. Only those who are united to Christ by faith. And then last week we asked, okay, so what happens to those who are not united to Christ by faith? And we learned that after death, they're separated from God, where there will be eternal punishment in hell. And so it makes the most sense that in a telling of the gospel, we follow up with question 29 here. Okay, how can we be saved? Does that make sense? Okay. What are some of the answers that we might get to this question if we ask this in various contexts? So if you ask this question with extended family, with people at work, at school, what's our culture going to say? Let's toss around some of the answers we might get. Janelle? Saved from what? Yeah, that's right. Saved from what? That's good. What else? Yeah, isn't God a God of love? And how would it be consistent with God's loving character to send me to hell for eternity? I have a hard time putting those things together. So kind of connected to this idea of saved from what? Is there really going to be a judgment? Yeah. I'm no Hitler. Yeah. I've done some things wrong, but certainly not the worst guy you met. Yeah. Yeah, so some of these questions kind of come from the reality that we have this propensity to compare on a horizontal plane to determine where I'm at, and if I'm in need of a savior, I'm looking at other people. Yep. Yeah, so sin's been minimized. We don't recognize a need for atonement. What other answers might we get if we asked, how can we be saved? Yeah, you can pick one of the many available paths as long as that's a sincere belief, and you'll eventually, all roads lead to heaven is kind of the idea. Yeah, and I think I mentioned this last week, but you would probably be surprised how much that thinking actually has crept into Christianity. And so probably more so in mainline denominations, but you probably bump into people weekly, even people that may gather here that are wrestling with that and thinking, don't all roads eventually lead to God? And there's a lack of clarity with respect to the gospel there. But thank you, Peg. Yeah, so what must I do to be saved? And somebody might answer, believe in God. And that my belief is what leads to salvation. So kind of a half truth, kind of a we're gonna get into what's the difference between a belief that doesn't lead to saving faith and an authentic belief, a faith that is a saving faith. So that's a good one to point out. Is it necessary? Let me ask it this way: is this a necessary question for us to be asking people? Randy? Yeah? Why is it necessary for us to be asking people? Yeah. Excellent, Mike. Thank you. Yes. So there's, I think sometimes what we can do is think that engaging people with questions like this and moving in this direction, that's really for those who are particularly gifted at or wired for evangelism. And I'm going to leave it to those guys because that, you know, Kelly Larson knows how to deal with those questions, but I don't. And so Holiday can wrestle with those objections because that guy studies like a beast, but I'm not ready to deal with that. But what we need to deal with is the Great Commission. And so in Matthew 28, if Jesus commands his followers to teach them to obey all that he's commanded, then that would involve that commandment to make disciples. And so we're all on a disciple making mission, and that involves evangelism. And you think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If we've been made a new creation, then this can't be separated from that Great Commission. We've been made a new creation. And this is of God, this is not of ourselves, and we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and we're his ambassadors, as if we're pleading with the world to be reconciled to God. And if you are a new creation, an ambassador for Christ, pleading with the world to be reconciled to God, you're going to get to this question. Otherwise, you're not pleading with the world to be reconciled to God. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Well, let's take a look at our text. Let's discuss the scripture here a little bit again from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In verse 8, what does it mean to be saved by grace? What does it mean to be saved by grace? Yeah. So it's not of you. It's something that God gives you. It's this grace that's leading us to faith. Absolutely. And so kind of building on what Dan said, you're getting something that you don't deserve. This is undeserved. This is unmerited. Let's look at, turn back to Romans chapter 5. We could spend a lot of time on this, but let's look at Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 here. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see the picture. Undeserved, unmerited. We were hostile towards God. We were not seeking. More to be said on that, but let's go back to even in the context of Ephesians chapter 2. Our primary text is verses 8 and 9, but let's back up to the beginning of chapter 2 and let's look at what Paul says in verses 1 through 3. Paul says, speaking to believers, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And so you see the picture. Again, we could spend a lot of time. We go to a lot of other places to make the case that this is, our salvation is by grace. We were not deserving this. We were not seeking. This is unmerited favor that's given to us by God. Any questions on that or clarifications? We're trusting something that we can't see. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's part of our faith. And we've seen that even in what's been preached here recently in 1 Peter. Even though we don't see Jesus, we love him and we have an inexpressible and glorious joy in what we believe he's done for us. Yep. Yeah. So faith being the vehicle, I think there'll be an opportunity to clarify, and we'll get into that, because we may mean something that's spot on there. And we may mean something that might be just a little bit askew. So, and we'll clarify that when we get into our next section here. Chris? Yeah. Man, that is so good. That is so dead on. And that's going to tie right into when I said we're going to clarify. That's exactly where we'll go with explaining how it is that we're saved through faith. So thank you, Chris. Let's take a look. Let's go back to Romans and look at Romans chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 21 through 26. And then I'm also going to read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." And then let's jump over to chapter 4. And I'll read verses 1 through 5. So in case you think this is different than how an Old Testament saint was saved, Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so, again, we could do more work to make that case stronger, but this is connected to this idea that we were saved by grace, so it's an undeserved, it's an unmerited favor, and we're saved through faith because we're recognizing this is not of me. I've put my confidence elsewhere. I've put my confidence in another object that's going to save me, that being Christ. And so the Abraham believed God and trusted God. It was credited to him as righteousness. We believe in Christ's atoning work on the cross, that his death counts as my death, that his life counts as my life, his righteousness is mine. And when I believe that, it's credited to me as righteousness. Does that make sense? How is this? There'll be some overlap with what we've already talked about, but how is this not our own doing, but instead a gift from God? How is this not our own doing, but instead a gift from God? Yeah. Yeah, Jeremy points us back to that section in Romans and where Paul's making it clear, and we could even back up in that section. We read from 21 down. If we back up to chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, Paul says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Anyone? Randy. I love the clarification there. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're told that we're dead in our sins, and a dead person can't react. That's so well put. What is a dead person going to do to initiate? Ain't doing nothing, Jack. Okay. Steve, were you going to? Yep. Good. So, yeah, what we see in Scripture, not just in Romans, but Council of Scripture as a whole, makes clear that we are not the initiators in our being reconciled to God. We are not the initiators in that. We were not seeking. We were not deserving. We were powerless. We were enemies of God. And it's not that we were somehow convinced or persuaded to consider God and give ourselves over to God. Okay? We were not convinced. We were not persuaded. We look at Romans 9:16. Paul says it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then we think about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where Paul says the same God who called the light out of darkness in Genesis caused the light to shine in your heart and revealed to you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the same God who spoke and light came out of darkness did the same thing in your heart. You didn't bring the light to the table. This was a gift. This was divine intervention. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And so when we look at this, we see the dead person can't initiate. It's because of God's great mercy. He made us alive in Christ. Clearly by grace, it's not by works. It's a gift that's undeserved. So Why contrast this with the belief that it could be accomplished by works? Because there's a repetition here. Paul's saying a positive, and then it's like he doubles down by clarifying with a negative. And so I do this with my kids sometimes. I give a positive direction, and I'm going, just to make sure you understand me, that means don't do this. And so we're bringing a additional clarity here. Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith. That alone says it's not of you. And then he comes in and says, and this is not your own doing. Hey, it's a gift of God, not a result of works. Why do we need to double down and make that contrast so clear? Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think that's so right that Paul recognizes, and we can recognize this in ourselves, that we have a propensity to want to, even when we say it's by grace, there are ways that we want to say, I accepted, I received, I was convinced of what was true, and I gave my life to Christ. I prayed a prayer. I And there's a way in which I want to take credit for what God has done, what's only by grace. Blaine.
Yeah.
Yeah. Boy, it can be subtle at times, but we are hungry for God's glory in subtle ways. We want credit for what he's done. And that's really at the core of our rebellion. Oh, that's helpful. Yeah, I wasn't thinking about that, but that's a helpful. If you didn't hear Janelle, she's saying, not only do we want to give ourselves credit, but we also want to give credit to other people. And so I might say, man, so-and-so preached such an effective message or explained the gospel so well. That's what led to faith. And so true, that was God's instrument, and God ordained that that would be done in that way. But it's God at work in raising the dead. Emily. Yeah, that is super helpful. So such a great clarification. There, we need to be able to make a distinction between the good things that a non-believer can do because of common grace and what would be credited to us as righteousness. That was very good. Yeah. Goodness, you pointed us in a good direction to be thinking about, because there is a sense in which authentic faith is authenticated by what we do. And we'll touch on that just a little bit, but you can't get away from that when you read James and you look at 2 Peter and we're going to examine ourselves. And if we have godly character and godliness in an increasing measure as we're growing and being sanctified, that's proof that we're saved. So how do we understand the difference between those things being what justifies us and it only being by grace? Yeah. Yeah, so out of a fundamental heart change, we recognize there'll be a change in what we do, and that is an authentication of a saving faith. But we wouldn't say that the things that we do are what leads us to being in right position with God. And so as we think about that tension between, surely as a believer, as a born again believer, there ought to be works that we do, and yet our salvation isn't by works. Why do we think, Paul, let's look at our last question in this section, why should boasting be excluded? And this might help us think about that here. Why should boasting be excluded, both in our initial coming to faith and also in our sanctity, our perseverance? Why should boasting be excluded? Yeah, so it's a work of God. And this is through what the Holy Spirit effectuates that I have been born again and regenerated and come to faith. It's also a work of God that he would keep me and cause me to fear him and never turn away from him, Jeremiah 32. That's God's work in us, and that's God at work in producing a good work through us, in and through us. And we can even see that in our context in Ephesians chapter 2. If we keep reading the verse 10, starting at 8, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so there's, Kelly? Yeah, there's no grounds for boasting, not in a dead man coming to life and being reconciled to God, and not in a believer continuing to persevere and do the good thing. I've heard this explained with an appropriate way of thinking about a debtor's ethic, that we, every step we take in righteousness, every step that we take in doing a good work and doing the right thing, actually would put us in, we're not paying God back, it puts us deeper in debt. Because this is by God's grace that I do the right thing. Every time I do something good, rather than thinking I have, I am somehow paying God back for what he's done for me, I'm actually deeper and deeper in debt, and I owe him more and more, if we were thinking about the way that his grace is at work in us. Kelly? Yeah, good clarification. Thank you, Kelly. I appreciate that. Boy, I heard this explained in a very simple way from a brand new believer a couple weeks ago, and had an opportunity to kind of follow up after a gospel conversation with a lady, and she's trying to explain the new eyes with which she's seeing the world. and this new birth and freedom from addiction that she hadn't had for decades. And she's trying to tell me this isn't going away. This isn't, the way she described it was, I don't want those things and I want to do good things, but it was just as if God showed up. I didn't sign up for this, but I was on the table having heart surgery and my heart's been replaced and now I have a new desire and a new affection. And so rather than going, look at me and all the things I've put off and all the things I want to do, she's going, God just changed me. And so that's the right kind of boasting. Yeah. Let's go to our next section here. Let's try to discuss the answer in light of the scripture. So I'm going to read our answer again. Only by faith. So the question is, how can we be saved? The answer is only by faith in Jesus Christ and in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. So even though we are guilty of having disobeyed God and are still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of our own, but only by pure grace, imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ when we repent and believe in him. And so, Chris, we're going to pick up on a direction that you were pointing us in a little bit ago and ask this question this way. Many people have faith or beliefs. Many people have faith. Many people have beliefs. What makes your faith a faith that saves? Yeah. So Chris was telling us earlier, what matters is not necessarily your faith. It's the object of your faith that saves you. And if you had a chance to read the devotional, Kevin DeYoung gives such a helpful picture here. Kevin DeYoung grew up in Michigan, and he says when that first freeze would come around, we'd head out to the lakes to ice skate. And he would say when that first freeze happened, I'd kind of tiptoe out there and kind of gingerly skate around as if I'm, you know, is this ice really going to hold me? Is it ready? Is it thick enough? And somebody else is out there just kind of zipping around, and they've got full confidence and they've got the freedom, and he's just kind of gingerly doing this very cautiously. And so one has a strong faith that allows them a certain amount of freedom to enjoy that. Another one has this kind of what looks like a shaky faith, but aren't both of them being held up? And what's holding them up? Isn't it the ice? Isn't it the object of the faith that's keeping them from drowning? And so that's the idea here. What makes your faith a saving faith is the object of your faith. It's that we've put our faith in the rock of our salvation in Christ. And so I think it's important for us to think about, because I'm hoping that when we're in this class that we're thinking about how we're being equipped to engage the world with the gospel. Along the well-worn path of your life, that you're thinking about, how can I understand what we're learning and talking about and engage and talk to people? And it just wouldn't be controversial for you to talk to people about faith or belief. A lot of people have faith. A lot of people have belief. A lot of people will say, man, you just got to believe. You just got to have faith. But faith itself doesn't do anything. There's a really common idea out there, and this is what Peg was talking about earlier. There are many emanations of God, or there are many paths. All roads lead to heaven. You just need to have a quality faith in one of those, and you'll get there. And we need to help people understand that your faith is not what saves you. It's the object of your faith. Does that make sense? You bet. This is a great question. So on one hand, Abraham believed God's promise that he would be the father of many nations, even against impossible odds. So they were far beyond childbearing years, and Abraham believed that God would do that. But there's another, I think one of the most helpful pictures for us is to see Abraham's relationship with God fleshed out when God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And can you imagine the turmoil internally? And so Abraham takes his son, his only son, after having believed that this is God's fulfillment of his promise to me. And now I sacrifice him. And so he takes him up and he proceeds to sacrifice him. And you remember what Isaac says to Abraham? He says, okay, the fire, the wood's here, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. The Lord will provide. And then what happens? Abraham's about to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord says, stop. And you hear a ram bleeding in the thicket. And we see the gospel here. Abraham believed God, and then it's explained later in Hebrews that Abraham reasoned that God could have raised him from the dead if he wanted to. So God's going to take care of us. That belief, that trust in God, that God will provide by his sovereign means, that's the faith that was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And inasmuch as he did that, he was looking forward to really the seed, the promised seed was Christ. Abraham's faith was he believed that God would provide, and that fulfillment was in Christ. So he looked forward to Christ, and we look backward to Christ, and Christ has preeminence in all of that. Does that make sense? Do we need any clarification, Peg? Yeah. Yeah. So the same response of faith by God's grace when you were brought to repentance and when you were converted is the same way that you continue in him. And I love the way that you explain that. And it reminds me of Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." And so it doesn't change. It continues to be by God's grace and through faith that we persevere, that we're sanctified. Brian, did I see you raise your hand a minute ago? Okay. All right. All right. Let's jump ahead to our next question. Why is it only by faith in Jesus Christ that we can be saved? There are some really important words in this answer, and one of them is right off the bat: only by faith in Jesus Christ. Peg said earlier there's this idea in our culture, pretty popular idea, that all roads lead to heaven, and that's even crept into the church. So why is it that we can answer with confidence and ask our kids to memorize, it's only by faith in Jesus Christ? Nobody else who has been or will be human and God. And so that speaks to his ability to be the one mediator between God and men. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Yeah, so good chance that if you're thinking of another way, there's a works-based line of thinking with that. Yep. Yeah, Jesus said so. That ought to be good enough. John 14:6. Yeah, because Jesus said so. Yeah, and so I want us to be thinking about, and a lot of these answers point us in that direction, making sure that we're understanding what was necessary in the atonement, and think about how it is. So when you're engaging people on the well-worn path of your life with the gospel, and you say to somebody, there's only one name by which you can be saved, and there's only one way for you to be reconciled to God, and that's through Christ. And they say, "You arrogant? How could you really? You're going to tell me that?" And so, how do we think about how to work through that with somebody? Do we understand how to lead to the place where we can say with confidence, "Yes, it is because Jesus said so in John 14:6." But can we unpack our need here that we have robbed an eternal God of his glory, and we have an eternal debt that needs to be paid, and so only a perfect eternal sacrifice can pay that debt. There's only one who meets that description. And we have the righteous requirement of God to meet, and so only the perfect Son of God has been able to meet that righteous requirement. What was needed to reconcile us to God is a perfect eternal sacrifice, and God's righteous requirements met perfectly. And so that helps us understand why it is that we can say there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. Does that make sense? We understand the importance of the atonement. Steve? Yeah. And it's more than a compelling story, because I think there's that idea out there too, that it kind of tugs at our emotional heartstrings when we consider that Jesus suffered for us. And he suffered and he died for us. And so people will think, boy, if he suffered and he died for me, and so this is partially true, but we have to make that connection to the need in the atonement, that I have a debt that has to be paid, and that has a price that only Christ could pay. And I have a righteous requirement of God to meet, and that's something that only Christ could do on my behalf. Does that make sense? Yeah, Marcia? Yeah, so yes, we need to understand who God is. We need to be able to ask and answer that question. And who Jesus is, and then make the connection to his role in atoning for our sins. It was only the God-man who could pay our debt and satisfy the righteous requirement. Let's jump ahead. We're getting squeezed on time here. There's two questions that go together here that I'll skip over quickly, and they are, how does Christ's substitutionary atoning death clarify that it's not our doing? And how does Christ's substitutionary atoning death reinforce his claim that he's the only way to the Father? I think we've covered this already here this morning. By nature of having a substitute and because of what's required in the atonement, it's clear that we didn't do it and we couldn't do it. So he's a substitute. It wasn't our doing. And wrapped up in the atonement is the truth that we couldn't do it. And so same thing in the connection to why he's the only way to the Father. Let's jump. I'm going to skip. The next one is, are we really inclined to all evil before conversion and can't non-believers do good things? Emily really helped us think about that already. So let's jump to the next question here. What does it mean to have Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us? And how is that different from a righteousness you obtain? Well, that even that might require a little bit of clarification. And so when we think of a righteousness that's imputed, okay, what we mean is not that this is a righteousness that's imparted. We are not made righteous. We are, but Christ's righteousness is credited to us. And so God credits Christ's righteousness to us. We're declared righteous and we're counted as righteous because of Christ's representation of us in his life lived perfectly and in his atoning death on the cross. So that's different than a righteousness that's in me, a righteousness that I obtain by doing good. We would say we have a foreign or an alien righteousness. It is outside of us. And it's not something that I reach in here and find. It's by grace. It's a gift of God. It's credited to me, even though it's not in and of me. Does that make sense? We don't own any part of it. Yeah. Reinforces what we've talked about, that even the Christian life and perseverance in the faith is a gift of God. It's by grace that's done. Your righteousness is a foreign righteousness. Yeah, we've made such a strong case that you know, we're dead in our sins. There's no one righteous. There's no one seeking. We don't have it in and of ourselves to present to God a righteousness. It's only if there's a gift from God that's outside of us that's counted for us, and that's exclusive and the only one that could satisfy God's righteous requirement. It's a good clarification. Holiday. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Yeah, so if there were things that you could do in order to be considered righteous, then why in the world did Christ die? That'd be silly. That would be, if we're thinking in that way, if we're thinking that I'm accumulating for myself righteousness by what I do, we're trampling on the blood of Christ. That's what that means. We've devalued what he's done for us. Look at our last question. What's the connection between belief and repentance? So we're working through our answer here, and in the last part of this it says, nevertheless, God, without any merit of our own, but only by pure grace, imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ when we repent and believe in him. So help me understand this, because now I have a question. It's not by what you do, it's not by your works. But this righteousness is credited to you when you repent and believe in him. So what's the connection between repentance and this saving belief? Yeah. Yeah, so this is good. I think you push us in the right direction there. There's the belief and repentance can't be separated. Okay? And it's more than just the action of turning away, because kind of similar to what Emily was teaching us earlier, that non-believers, because of common grace, can do good things. They can turn away from bad things. So I can identify, and a non-believer can identify something that's morally wrong and stop doing it. And so that's not all there is to repentance. The word in the New Testament that we translate repentance in the Greek is metanoeo, and it has this idea of a change of mind, a change of thinking, a change in what I believe that results in a change of action. So it's not limited to just what I think. And it's not limited to just what I do, but it's those two things married up and inseparable. I believe something different about who God is, who I am, my sin, and that changes the way that I act and what I do. Does that make sense? So we have to consider the content of saving faith and the implications of being united to Christ by faith. If I believe that I've died with Christ and I've been raised up to new life, like Paul says in Romans 6, okay, if I believe that he has given me his righteousness and now I'm called a child of God, if I believe that I've been bought at a price and I'm not my own, then all of that is going to be evident in the way that I don't settle in with and embrace sin. I don't make peace with sin. I make war against sin. So Dan pointed out, we won't do this perfectly, we'll stumble. But the distinction between a mental assent to who God is and the truth that Jesus died for me and a saving faith is that I say, I have a new satisfaction in Christ rather than in that sin. And I say, I'm dead to that sin. I'm not making peace with it. I'm making war against it. And that's a spirit-enabled thing that takes place. So we keep short accounts with God and we confess sin. And I think that's the connection between belief and repentance. Yes, so good clarification. Real quick as we finish, if we look, this is clarified in our answer ahead of time here, that this is not a pre-conversion belief and repentance. So in the way that the answer says, so even though we're guilty of having disobeyed God and are still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, God without any merit. So this is pre-conversion. I'm still inclined to all evil. I'm not believing and repenting apart from God doing this work of regeneration in me. So when God does that, that's authenticated by repentance. Repentance is the fruit of what God did in that regeneration. We better finish up. Sorry, man. We're pushing on time. Lord, I want to thank you again for this morning. God, thank you for our time together. And Lord, I thank you for, again, the truth that you can be known, that you've revealed yourself to us. And God, I pray that this time would be fruitful, Lord, that you would be helping us think more deeply about the gospel, that you would be doing a work in our heart that results in a greater affection for you, Jesus, and that you would be helping us, equipping us to engage the world with the gospel and to be making disciples on the well-worn path of our life. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.